Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31 is our sermon text this morning. We will begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Yet they attempted to kill him. When their brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we thank you for your word that stands the test of time, that is given to us throughout the ages to teach us your statutes and your ways. May you bless us this morning in the preaching and listening of your word, that your will would be done, that your name would be glorified, and that we, your people, would be strengthened for service and for worship to the glory of your name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were to go out and to do a random survey on the street, as such surveys seem popular these days to find out popular opinion, and you asked Joe somebody what he thought of the church, be they a believer or an unbeliever, the response that you would probably get, would probably be typically something like, the church is boring. The church is routine. The church is nothing but liturgy, mindless repetition. What a sad state of affairs when you would certainly hear this from the lips of those who profess the name of Christ. In fact, in the January issue of Christianity Today, there was a review titled "No Church, No Problem." And it was a review of something that George Barna had written recently, in which Barna says that we're in the midst of a spiritual revolution that is reshaping Christianity. In this revolution, people are drawn away from the local church and still somehow brought into a closer communion with God. Barna says that this modern notion of church, small c, is simply nothing more than a construct of men's imaginations. It should not be the only way of doing church or practicing our Christian faith. Barna says, for example, that if a man draws closer to God on Sunday by doing something like playing golf, he's out in nature, he's communing among the green creation that God has provided, who are we to judge? He can just as easily do church by himself as he can with the body of believers, says Barna. Now, Barna says that he believes in church, capital C, but he does not believe in church, small c. Well, quite frankly, if Barna is right, then we are in for a world of trouble, a world of hurt. And consider Paul. If he did not have either the capital C church or the small c church to turn to in Acts chapter 9, where would he be practicing the Lone Ranger Christian faith? Lone Ranger faith, I should say. I shouldn't call it Lone Ranger Christian faith. In the passage before us this morning, in fact, in all of chapter 9, we see God working in Saul. Saul, simply his Jewish name, Paul the Roman name by which we Gentiles know him. We see God working in Saul, or Paul, I'll call him Paul throughout the sermon because the point is clear, through the ordained means of the church, through the appointed means of the gathered confessing people of God. He even uses the church to protect Paul from his enemies. This church is not some construct of our imaginations where Barna would get such a notion. If he reads the scriptures, I have no idea. We are called to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's the warning in Hebrews 10. Are we glossing over it? Are we missing it? Are we not seeing it? Are we forgetting about it? What's the problem? Peter and Hebrews speak of elders who are called to rule over us for our good. Where would these elders rule but within the context of the church? The spiritual revolution that is underway, it's tragic to think of such a thing would happen. Let us pray for reformation. Revolution implies casting off the existing authority for something new. Reformation, which is what the church sought in the 16th, 17th centuries, is seeking to return to that authority and to what He, that authority that is God, called us to believe and to practice. And the church is for the building up of the saints. Not for living alone, not for doing what we would do as we would do it, but for worshiping and living for God as He calls us to do it. So our text then is the conclusion of this ninth chapter, and the whole of the chapter is basically a three-point sermon in which Paul is saved, sealed, and then sent. The church, after God's initial work, takes an active role in ministering to Paul, in baptizing him, in nurturing him, and then in sending him by the church's authority to go do God's work. Presbytery needed to approve me for a transfer. They needed to approve me being sent to do God's work. This is the church in action. And frankly, I believe the Presbyterian form of church government is right, is biblical. But before going down that path, let's look here and consider what happens in Acts 9. And it's interesting, this will be the last that we read of Paul until Acts 11, verse 25. And that's the point at which we hear of Christ's followers first being called Christians in Antioch. Our text this morning tells us first about Paul's first escape, about his second escape, and then the resulting edification for God's churches. Well, we read of his first escape in verses 23 through 25. Now, Paul, as we know, if we even have a cursory or a brief glimpse of understanding of Paul's life, he was no stranger to threats in his life, no stranger to persecutions, to beatings, the litany of persecutions he endured in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 10 or 11, lists all of these things in which Paul endured. If we endured even a quarter or a tenth of what he went through, well, let's not go down that road. But what's noteworthy especially is that Paul is barely converted to the Christian faith. And new to the Christian ministry when he begins to suffer many of those hardships that he described. Matthew Henry tells us that when God gives great grace, He often exercises it with great trials. There is no promise of an easy life for the believer. I think we all know that. I think that's all clear to us. But yet we often complain today when we lack simple comforts or even some luxuries to which we in the Western world have become easily accustomed. Now these comforts are fine. They're good, gifts of God, and to be rightly enjoyed. But we all too easily forget about the miseries and the trials that so often go hand in hand with living in parts of the world dominated by Muslim faith, dominated by those who would hate Christianity. This past fall, three young girls were walking home from their Christian school in Indonesia, were beheaded, brutally beheaded by a gang of Muslim hoodlums who despised the encroachment of the Christian aggressors. Now, suspects have since been found and charged. We can thank God for that. But how many countless millions have been brutalized and have received no justice on this side of eternity? Those are the times in which we need to wait on God. Those are the times in which we need to look to Him for salvation and for deliverance, remembering that vengeance is God's alone. Just recently, we saw again the violence of the Muslim community over cartoons mocking the Prophet Muhammad. I probably even need to be careful right now as I speak. This is going to go on the internet. John Piper has an interesting article. I just read it this morning in the latest issue of World. I believe it's the February 18th issue. Piper makes it, and I think it's a very helpful article. In fact, I meant to bring it, but I forgot. But Muslims look at Muhammad as a man to be held in high honor and esteem. Christians do the same with Christ. But how does Christ first gain that honor and gain that esteem? He gains it by being humiliated, by being humbled at the cross, by receiving the greatest of ignominious deaths, the death on the cross. Muslims want Muhammad to be held in honor to avoid any ignominy of defeat. In fact, they deny the crucifixion, saying that God would never go through such humbling mistreatment at the hands of men. Piper says that Christ was called all sorts of names. He was called a bastard. He was called the devil. He was blasphemed. And Piper, again, I wish I'd brought it to read, but the point is that this is testimony to the truth of Christ's statement that the world first hated Him and it will hate us also. We will undergo trials and afflictions of our own. Soon after his conversion and his bold testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, Paul quickly gains new enemies. Those who were once his closest friends, when he was persecuting the church, they were even approving of him. Or he was approving of them and their acts persecuting the martyr Stephen, standing there guarding their coats as they were going to murder Stephen. Those who were once his closest friends had now become his worst enemies, seeking his very life. Now, it's one thing when your enemies are chasing you and seeking to kill you, but another thing entirely when your best friends, those who were your closest and dearest to you, are now seeking to kill you. David felt this. And many of the Psalms we read of those whom he had loved and prayed for returned to him hatred and spite and mockery. Paul's former friends have cast off all restraints, as the sinful nature is wont to do, that they contemplate nothing less than murder. Many days were passed, and these days are likely near the end of Paul's time in Damascus. Soon after his conversion and meeting with Ananias, who touched his eyes and the scales fell. The one who laid hands on Saul and likely baptized him. I'm not going to get into details. They're not important right now. The emphasis here is on Paul and on those seeking to kill him. Well, this plot against Paul's life here in the first couple of verses becomes known to Paul, because apparently his preaching had gained him a convert or two. And one of these converts apparently alerted Paul to the threat against his life. And either this convert, perhaps the one who alerted Paul, or perhaps he had a friend who had a home on the city wall, helped Paul to escape through the window of his home. This was likely a window cut into the wall of the city and the family's residence. While the authorities were guarding the city gates in order to catch Paul and to arrest him, he was being lowered in this wall through a basket outside the city. What a reversal for this man who had not long before been preaching. Well, first he'd been despising and breathing threats against Christians. Then he'd been preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And now he's lowered to the shame and humiliation of being forced to leave the city in a basket. Paul says that himself in 2 Corinthians 11:30, that it was such a disgrace to have to be forced to flee the city like this. And this is one of the many ways in which the profession and possession of Christian faith often involve giving up certain benefits in our lives that we might have previously enjoyed. Perhaps when you were converted, you lost a job, or perhaps you lost a close friend, or you had to give up something that you once enjoyed. Paul is familiar with such hardships. Paul is familiar with such worse hardships. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, is familiar with these best of all. In fact, none other than Paul says it is Jesus who endured these things, who went through these things, that he might be able to minister to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus was forsaken. What has Pastor Mark just been preaching about? The disciples left him. His closest friends gone in an instant. Sure, Peter staying by, but at a distance. Given up to death and to mockery. What had he done wrong? Who was treated the most unfairly and unjustly? None other than Christ himself. So Paul escapes. This physical escape where he had to have others help him, I think mirrors his spiritual escape from the bondage of sin, where he could do nothing except that God met him on the Damascus Road and changed his life. Paul left and went straight for Jerusalem at this point, where he repeatedly, you'll read in verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. The use of the Greek tense there is an imperfect, which indicates a repeated action. It wasn't he just tried to join up once. He tried to join up with them many times. To be with them. To spend time with them. To grow with them. But he found himself in a catch-22. His old friends were unreliable. They just tried to kill him. And even though he'd been converted for quite some time, there was still an understandable measure of mistrust from the converts in Jerusalem. We just read in verse 21. He destroyed those who called on his name, and he's come here so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. They still don't trust Paul. They think this is all a ruse. He's trying to infiltrate. He's trying to get in to the headquarters of the church, as it were, in Jerusalem. To spy, to get names, to turn them over to the Pharisaical, to the Pharisees, to the authorities. They don't trust him. Paul did have a sister in Jerusalem, but it's quite likely that they would have staked out her house in some respect, figuring that that might be one of the first places Paul tried to go. So, all of this being said, Paul was a man without a land. He was raised a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained in the school of Gamaliel, on his way to perhaps becoming the chief high priest. becoming the high priest. And now here he is, with no one to turn to. No family, no friends. The old ones are gone. The potentially new ones don't trust him. Matthew Henry speculates, and I think it's a fair speculation, that this is a time in which Paul probably drew close to God. Paul says that in whatever circumstance he's learned to be content. What other way but to learn contentment that when every physical and earthly comfort around you is gone and you have nothing left but God Himself. But then verse 27, God shows mercy. And Barnabas, whose name is, you probably are aware, the son of encouragement. How fitting that Barnabas is the one who stands up for Paul. That Barnabas is the one who attests to Paul's character. That Barnabas is the one who says, yes, I believe what God has done. Look at how God has worked in him. Now, of course, we need to exercise in our lives the wisdom of the serpent and discernment. And at the same time, we must maintain the innocence of the dove. Henry says again that the saints in Jerusalem ought to have erred on the side of charity, rather than suspecting Paul as an informer or a spy. Well, perhaps easier for Henry to say that 1,700 years later than it was for the disciples at the time to practice it. But there's truth there. We ought to err on the side of charity. We need to be wise as serpents, but at the same time innocent as doves. Why did Barnabas trust Paul? God knows. And we praise Him that Barnabas did trust. Barnabas himself was such a man of character and understanding in the early church that when he spoke, they listened. And if I may take a brief diversion here, I want to do this because I guess in my formative years of Christian life in college, I was involved in quite a few discussions, both personally and electronically, of the truths of the Bible. And I can't tell you how many times it was told to me, the Bible is contradictory, the Bible was, you know, all of those things. It's untrustworthy. Well, if you come here in this passage in Acts 9, if you dig deeply in here, if you dig deeply in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is also speaking about this time in Jerusalem, you'll see that in Galatians 1, Paul says he only met with Peter and James upon returning to Jerusalem. But here we see Luke says that Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles. So immediately, my detractors in college would say, aha, see, the Bible's false, the Bible's wrong. They don't even want to consider that there might be an explanation. Well, it's quite easy, I think. And so I draw your attention to it, because indeed we are called to be able to stand up for the faith that we profess, to defend it. This is one of those times. Some grammarians argue here that Luke is using a term which includes at least Peter and James, when in Galatians, Paul says he saw only Peter and James. Well, I think it's likely that in the church's early days, the other apostles were tending to and caring for some of the other churches. They could not all be at one place at one time. There was a lot of work to do to lead the church in the days of its infancy. And I think quite simply, Luke is being all-inclusive, the apostles, while Paul in Galatians is being merely specific. Well, when you think about who wrote these accounts, it makes sense. Luke is writing in Acts. Paul's writing in Galatians. Luke's writing about what happened from a general perspective. Paul's writing about what happened from a personal perspective. I think it's quite easy to work through that apparent contradiction. So, again, that is why I draw your attention to that. You may or may not have seen it. If you haven't, now you know, like it or not, and now you can explain it. So then, having met with Peter and James, about whom Barnabas told of Paul's conversion and preaching, Paul continued to preach about Jesus, and he was able to have the trust from the fellow believers now, whereby he could freely go in and out among them. Specifically, Paul, we are told, he targets the Hellenists, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, Greek-speaking Jews. Paul goes to the Gentiles. But again, he goes to the Jews, he gets a death sentence. He goes to the Gentiles, different story? No. He gets another death sentence. Makes me wonder why I want to go into the ministry now. Because Paul is seen again to be a traitor to the faith that he once professed. It seems he attracts hate just as a metal attracts a magnet. And again, we see the church taking an active role. See the church standing up, banding together, fighting for Paul, protecting him. We don't just sit back and say, oh, let go and let God and do nothing. We are active in our Christian faith. We are active in the church. We are ministering to and serving and loving and encouraging each other. And so they take a role in standing up for Paul, helping him in this time of crisis to make his second escape out of Jerusalem. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Verse 30. And so the second escape is similar to the first because he again has to flee for his own life. And we see again, it's a shame. It's tragic that the wicked, when they can do nothing else, they don't want to reason. They don't want to listen. They just want you gone. They want you dead. They resort to violence when they have nothing left to say to Paul. The same spirit with which he violently persecuted God's people is now directed to a zealous defense and proclamation of the message of Christ. Psalm 78 says that even the wrath of man will praise God. See how the wrath of man is now turned to the praise of God. In your spare time, I would encourage you to consider Calvin's words on this subject, on this passage, in his commentary on Acts chapter 9. Calvin writes in a very moving way of how the wicked, when they can do nothing else, when they cast off all restraint that God may have given him in his common grace, they resort to threats of death and murder in order to silence the gospel message. How many in modern America resort to parades and rallies and riots in the modern world, I guess, rioting, when they don't like something someone is doing, they resort to violence. It's the only way that they have left to tear down, to destroy their opposition. Think of how Christ was defamed and mistreated on the way to Golgotha. Spit on, beaten, mocked, brutalized. Isaiah says that he would smoking flax he would not quench. A bruised reed he would not break. Pictures of his gentleness among us. And this is how the enemies treat him. Bullies will come, but God is there. Satan will strike, but God will counterattack. And that, brothers and sisters, victoriously. So Paul is saved. He's taken to Caesarea so that he can sail to Tarsus. Why Tarsus? It's his hometown. And probably where Paul could expect to carry on a measure of ministry, still have some measure of influence. These are the people who've known him all of his life. He might have friends there. Certainly, I think that would be the case. And so then we come to the final verse after the second escape, and the final point in the sermon is edification for the church. Now, when I say that Paul escaped twice and finally got away, the church was edified, it doesn't mean that they're happy that he's gone. Like, as you might say about the party crasher, "I thought he'd never leave." They're not looking at Paul that way at all. But as Luke notes for us in this transition, they're edified because the stage has been set for the next step forward and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. God is working, even in this brief period of redemptive history, to accomplish his purposes, as he's always working. And the ultimate goal of the gospel is to go to the very ends of the earth. Now, granted, when Paul left this active and very violent and vicious opposition against the gospel, quieted down for a time. It wasn't as harsh. It wasn't as tragic or painful. But again, it was only for a time. It was a brief respite, a temporary rest, not permanent. Because we know that we who rest too much, even after normal rest, after 8 hours of sleep, you wake up maybe stiff, sore. Maybe you want to sleep some more. Keep resting. But you need to move. You need to get about. You need to be active. God will not leave his faithful to waste away in this rest. We can rest for a time. Why does the Lord provide the Lord's day? For the spiritual rest, for refreshment, for encouragement, for fellowship. As our confessions say, for works of ministry and mercy. The church is here. Some of you, if you have New King James, will see church is plural. It's actually, well, I won't get into the New King James witnesses texts, but it's church, it's singular. The church is here spoken of as a unified entity, not as the church in one place, but the church is one people. The church was edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church was multiplied. Now, just as times of distress and persecution can bring growth to the church, if you've read some of the latest writings, there's actually a Penn State history professor who has written about how the third world is booming in Christian faith at an alarming rate, to the point where by 2050 he thinks a third world Christianity is going to outnumber the West. There are also times when peace and rest could bring growth to the church. And Matthew Henry instructs us here again. I'll paraphrase this here a bit. Henry says, "Sometimes the church grows more when it is afflicted, as Israel grew in Egypt. But if this were always the case, Christians would be worn out. At other times, rest contributes to growth as it provides other opportunities for ministry, and can for a time invite in those who might be afraid of the threat of persecution and suffering." I'll be heading soon to a church plant. And as we consider growth and evangelism and worship, our first goal in evangelism is not going to be to tell people, "You're in for a rough ride if you come to Christ." It's hard to bring in new converts when times are difficult. I mean, there are blessings in that they come, they see that Christ is the only hope in difficulty, and they'll join the church in droves. But then there are others who don't want to give up their lives of luxury and comfort and self-indulgence, because they know they have to give up certain things, that certain difficulties will come. So yes, we will suffer at various times in our Christian lives, and some more than others. But God knows our limits. And it is He alone, when our humanly limits are exhausted, it is He alone who can provide that grace to help in time of need. So then let those times of peace for us be those not in which we become weak and lazy, but let those times of peace, let us redeem them. Let us use these periods of rest and refreshment for glorifying God, for proclaiming the gospel, as He gives us the ability to be used as His instruments in the world. Not simply sitting back and doing nothing, but being active and bold, because the difficult times will come and we must be ready and prepared for them. And so then is the story ending temporarily for Paul. We don't hear of him again until Acts chapter 11. As I was really enjoying Matthew Henry in preparing this. And he says this was probably the time when he experienced those travesties, the 40 stripes minus one, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the kidnappings, the enslavements, the tortures. We don't really know a lot about what happened to Paul during this time period. Except that God was working in him. God was using him. God was strengthening him. And while the church at the same time was growing and being edified. And so let us, brothers and sisters, pray for that same growth. For that same edification. And let us pray not for growth simply for the sake of growth. We don't want numbers simply for the sake of numbers. Numbers can be terribly misleading. But we want growth for God's glory. Let us pray that He would bring it as He wills. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for the truths of the gospel. We thank You that You are the God who saves and causes us to persevere when the difficult times come. And when we have times of rest and refreshment, give us encouragement and strength and boldness to continue to do Your work, that we would not become self-indulgent and lazy, but that we would exercise by Your grace our spiritual muscles in whatever ways You provide. Strengthen us and nourish us, Lord. Our purpose on this earth is to glorify and to enjoy You forever. May we do so with vigor both in the difficult times and in the easy times. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.